So a few of you may have heard David McCarkin from Canada when he was in Greensboro at an Easter conference. It's nice to welcome David McCarkin to the platform for the first time at Bristol. Glad to have you, Brother McCarkin.
Thank you very much, Nick. It's a pleasure indeed to be here. Now, I don't know what Nick told you about last night, but there's absolutely no truth to the rumor that we were captured at gunpoint by 40 Cuban refugees and held for 12 hours. That just isn't true. We're delighted to be here, and we trust that our time together will be a real blessing. It's an honor to be with my brother Tom Taylor. I enjoyed his ministry this morning, although I missed him last night. I hear he was good. It's a good job I didn't make it. And Brother Harold McKay, it's a delight to be with him again. Dear brother in the Lord, we so appreciated being with him in Greensboro and the Greenwood Hills last year. We had a delightful time of fellowship, and it's great to be back together again. Now, the thrust of our messages throughout this week are going to revolve around a couple of little verses in the book of Galatians, chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. And I think you probably know what those verses are, but we'll read them anyway just to refresh your memory and mine. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 and 23, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, or self-control. Against such there is no law. I'm sure that the Lord will bless these two verses as we read them over and over again throughout the conference. Now, before we get going, there's just a couple of things that I would like to tell you. First of all, I have a congenital problem, and that is I don't know when to finish. Now, I was told before the meeting started what happens to preachers who don't finish on time. They end up in the pool with their notes so that they get shrunk. I'm going to try and ensure that doesn't happen to me. Someone told me a long time ago that a preacher is very much like a bicycle tire. That is, the longer the spoke, the greater the tire. You get that? They're kind of slow down here in South Carolina. One thing I meant to say right off the bat, I'm sorry I forgot, is good evening, you all. I want to get that out of the way because someone said that I wanted to make sure that you were getting the language straight, and I wanted you to know that I was. I can get that you all not too bad, I don't think. But anyway, my congenital problem, I don't know when to finish. I can't really help it. You can't blame me, you see, because it's in the genes. My father has the same problem before me, and his father before him, and his father before him. It's in the genes. It runs through the genes, so I can't do anything about it. But one of the advantages of being at a conference is that I got six cracks at it, which means if I don't finish tonight, then I can pick up the thread tomorrow morning or whenever I speak again. You see, so you just sit back and relax. And don't worry about me going over time, because I'm not going to do it. When the threat of a pool with my notes comes up, laryngitis sets in. So you don't have to worry about that. Okay? Now, where do I start? One of the first things that I want you to understand is that the thrust of our subject is going to be intensely practical. You know, I've been to so many conferences down through the years and find that very often they become competition among the preachers. And my father is a preacher, so I can say that with impunity. That is, the preachers will get together after the conference, they'll say, that was a good message, brother, I sure got a set of notes that I can use next time. And it goes around and around the bush among the preachers. And if it just accidentally happens to help someone, that was purely too trivial an event to bother with. It happened to be a good outline, and it happened to fit in the corner of your Bible, and it happened to have little alliterations that made it fit. But it didn't help anybody, you see? Now, that's not going to be our thrust today, because I can't compete with Tom Taylor, nor with Harold McKay. They're too good, you see? So I don't have to worry about that. We're going to start applying practical Christianity from these two verses. And we're going to be going over and over and over again. Some of these... I'm going to tell you what the thrust of the message is going to be, just so that you'll recognize it when it comes up, okay? Now, it's going to be something like this. First of all, I'm going to suggest that the characteristics of the chapter 5, verse 22, cannot be pulled off by the Holy Spirit.
pull these off because they're not the kind that are pullable by the will of the flesh, you see, if there's such a word. Now, what I am going to suggest to you as well, and this is the second point that I want to get across, is that 90% of what we think are these characteristics are really not these characteristics at all. They're the very same thing that the world pulls off, only with a different content. Okay? What we're talking about now is divine intervention in the Christian life that makes it a viable, possible thing. Now, that's a wild claim. But you know, and I know, that the onus of proof is always on the salesman to make the sale. I'm the one who's made the claim. Therefore, I'm the salesman. You're the customer. So you get that. Now, you know that if a salesman fails to make the sale, what do? Send the customer back to school to become a better customer? Of course not. They always send the salesman back to school to become a better salesman. That's one of the rules of life. Even though he did everything right. If he doesn't make the sale, then he hasn't pulled it off. So we've got the responsibility of pulling this off now throughout this 6 days. If I don't do it tonight, then I've got to crack at it tomorrow. If I don't do it tomorrow, I've got to crack at it the next day, you see. So I got many chances of pulling this off. But in the long haul, what we want to be able to accomplish is prove these two things. First of all, that the characteristics that we have in Galatians chapter 5, the characteristics that you can't pull off yourself. Number two, that 90% of what you think are these characteristics are really dressed up forms of what the world pulls off themselves in their own fear. Today, and the principles are going to overflow into tomorrow. That means it's going to take two times just to lay the groundwork. And then we're going to get into the details of what these words mean and the Greek and all that. But right now, I want to concentrate primarily on the backstop against the fabric against which we want to paint the picture of these things called the fruit of the Spirit. Now, this is going to, as I say, take tonight. And it's going to think I'm on tomorrow morning. If not tomorrow morning, certainly tomorrow night. I don't think they'll let me have two off in a row. Okay. The first principle that I want you to understand is that, and you have to understand this, if you don't get this principle, then you've missed the whole of what Galatians chapter 5 is all about. And that is that there are two different kinds of life. Now follow me through on this because I think it's important. There is what we call the natural physical life, that is the life of which we live in the flesh, and there is the spiritual, supernatural life. Now, those two kinds of lives are different. They're 180 degrees apart. One operates by its own set of rules, and the other operates by its own set of rules. They are totally, absolutely different. They're different in essence, they're different in character, and they're different in nature. Now, where we get into trouble in our spiritual lives is where we try and apply the principles or the ground rules of the natural life to the spiritual life or vice versa. We try and mix up the rules of those two kinds of lives, and they're not mix-upable, if there's such a word. Now, I'm going to use a phrase that I think you'll be impressed with. This is an impressive phrase. You listen closely. These two kinds of lives are the incongruous juxtaposition of two incompatible. Isn't that impressive? Now you're going to ask me, what does it mean? I don't know. It just sounds impressive. And preachers do that all the time. They use phrases that don't mean anything. You see? Now what it means simply is these two kinds of lives are not in the same ballpark at all. They're not in the same ballpark at all. They operate under different rules. One operates by natural rules. The other operates by spiritual rules. Now, the natural life we understand just a little bit. That is why doctors, when a natural life goes off the track, they know enough about the natural physical life that they can prescribe the cure to bring it back in focus again. Because the rules governing the natural physical life are predictable rules. You can identify what those rules are. And therefore, he can prescribe the cure and bring that life back into focus. But you cannot use the same rules that a doctor uses to bring the natural life back into focus to bring the spiritual life back into focus because it operates by different rules. Okay? Now, I've got a scripture to support that, and that's John chapter 3. Now, if you know John chapter 3, you'll know the story of Nicodemus coming to the Lord Jesus by night. And there goes a dialogue between Nicodemus and the Lord. And Nicodemus, in effect, comes to him and he says, you know, I've got all the theory down. I've got all the theology right. I can go through the Old Testament and I can quote the Old Testament verbatim. But my problem is that my messages don't have any punch. They've got everything right, but they don't have any thrust. They don't have any manipulative powers. They don't change men's lives. Nicodemus says to the Lord, what's wrong with my ministry? And of course, that's a good question that could come to you and me as we listen to ministry today. You can have ministry that is right in every respect. It's got all the things written down. It's right downable in your Bible, but it has no punch whatsoever because it doesn't apply. It's not practical. Unfortunately, that's the way it is. What we have to do is keep coming back to how can I apply this? And every message that I give, I soul search myself now and say, can the people take that and translate it into practical Christian living? If they can't do it, then I'm wasting your time and you're wasting mine. Now, Nicodemus comes to the Lord and says, my messages haven't got any punch. What do I do? The Lord identified the real problem with Nicodemus. Even though he had gone through all the routines of Christianity, or religion, if you will, the Lord said, Nicodemus, ye must be born again. Now, you remember what Nicodemus responded with. Now, we have 20/20 vision hindsight. Don't forget that. We can look back and we know exactly what the Lord was talking about. He was talking about a new kind of life that was introduced in the New Testament, a life which is called spiritual life. And when he said to Nicodemus, you must be born again, he meant that Nicodemus must be born into the family of God via the route of the spiritual birth that was birthed from above. We know that because we've got the whole canon of Scripture and we look back and we knew exactly what he was talking about. But Nicodemus didn't. And you remember what he said? He said, is it possible for a man to enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? You see what he'd done? He confused the two kinds of life. And as long as Nicodemus was going down that road that thought only of the natural physical life, there was no way in which Nicodemus could be born again and find salvation. It was only when he jumped track, so to speak, he got into the new kind of thinking, the thinking that involved the spiritual life, was when he could find salvation and peace with God. That was the only way it could take place. Time and time again throughout the Word of God, you have people mixing up the rules of those two kinds of lives. Rules which, if they're mixed up, become a real thorn in your side, and it's difficult to live the Christian life effectively. I'll give you one more example from the Word of God, and then we'll skip on to the next principle. The next example comes from the story of Peter. And you know the story of Peter as well as I. Peter, blustering, impetuous, a man who was very much like you and me, cut from the same cloth, always made mistakes, but always regretted them later. You know the kind of man because that's the way you are. That's the way I am. Anyway, you remember how that when the Lord and his disciples were in the Garden of Gethsemane, there burst through the thicket all the high priest and the servant of the high priest and the soldiers, and they arrested our blessed Lord. You remember what Peter did? You remember he drew his sword, and he cut off the ear of the servant of the high priest. Now, I believe that he meant to cut off his head, but he missed. That was his intent. There was no question. Because, you see, Peter was out for war. He knew that there was a battle in the wind. He knew that there was a fighting that had to take place. And Peter, impetuous Peter, says, I'm ready for battle. You remember what the Lord said? The Lord said, Peter, put up the sword into its sheath. Those that use the sword will also perish with the sword. What did he mean? You ever wondered what that expression meant? I think he was saying something like this. Peter, let me tell you something. One of the rules of the road from this point on goes like this. If you're going to fight a spiritual battle, use spiritual weapons. Because you cannot fight a spiritual battle with carnal weapons. They don't fit together. Again, it's the incongruous death. The position of two incompatibles. They don't fit together. You cannot mix the spiritual with the carnal and expect success. They do not work together. So, in our approach to Galatians chapter 5, I want you to understand this and understand it carefully, that what we're talking about here are those kind of characteristics that issue from the Spirit-filled life. It's the spiritual life that we have in view, and we are not talking about the natural physical life. Let's keep them separate for the purposes of our discussion throughout this week. Okay, principle number two goes like this. The only person who is in the position, notice this, notice the wording because I'm choosing it carefully. The only person who is in the position to do anything about mediocre Christianity is you and me. Follow that? Notice that I said in the position. I didn't say who was the best qualified to correct the situation, because you may not be the best qualified, and I may not be the best qualified, but unfortunately, we are the only ones in the position to do anything about it. If you know anything about baseball, and you love baseball like I love baseball, you'll know that there's only one person who's in the position to throw the ball to the batter. Who's that? He's the man on the mound, even though he is not the best qualified to throw the ball to the batter. There may be a guy on first base who is better qualified. He could throw the ball straighter, and he could throw the ball faster than the man on the pitcher's mound, but unfortunately, he's not in the position. And umps take a dim view from players to throw the ball to the batter from first base. They don't like that, because he's not in the right position. You follow that? There may be a guy in the dugout throwing the ball back and forth, and he may have a straighter arm, and he may be able to throw it faster and straighter than the guy who's on the mound. But the ump take a dim view from throwing to the batter from the dugout. It just isn't done. It's against the rules, you see? Therefore, the only person who can do anything about it, right or wrong, is the man who's in the position to do anything about it. Okay? Now, that's easier said than done. Because I tell you, psychologists tell us, and interesting, you know, people who study animals tell us that in order to study animals, it is much better if you're not an animal yourself. And the reason for that, of course, is that you have that objectivity that you wouldn't have otherwise. If you were an animal, then you wouldn't be objective in the situation. Now, that's why human beings study animals. But that's also why psychologists study people. Because they're not people themselves. Okay, but psychologists tell us that whenever something goes right, okay, whenever something goes right, there is always the individual who's in the center of the situation is very eager to accept responsibility for it. And I know that. I've got a staff of 15 people back in Ontario. And I know when somebody pulls off a good file, and I tell them it's a good file, then they're always the first to say it was me that put the file together. Because they always want to accept responsibility when things are right. Okay? That's natural. But when things go wrong, that is, when the file is not put together right, or we find that something has gone crazy in the office, then everybody's looking around for someone that they can pass the responsibility to. Psychologists say that's natural. It's called passing the buck. Okay? Now, unfortunately, you and I are in the same situation in our Christian lives. Unfortunately, that's the way it is. When things are going right, we're always eager to accept responsibility for it. That's natural. Don't feel badly about it. Don't feel guilty. You can't help it. That's a natural process. And don't feel badly also if when things start to get mediocre and things start to go badly in your Christian life, that you also want to find a scapegoat for that, because that's also natural. Psychologists tell us that's the way people are. But unfortunately, that's the way. And that's why recognizing that you're the only one who's in the position to do anything about your Christian life, that thing is easier said than done, because it goes against the grain if things are wrong. You follow that? If things are wrong. What you have to do is sort of violate what all the psychologists tell you. Stop finding a scapegoat and recognize that you're the only one who can do something about it. Okay, now we always find someone to take the blame. If we have mediocre Christianity, and I'm the first one to admit that I've done the same thing, I would often say, oh, the brethren aren't giving me the kind of ministry that I like. or that the people in the assembly aren't giving me the kind of fellowship that I require in my Christian life. Or we go around and around all the reasons why I have got a mediocre Christianity, and even though they may be contributing to it, the only person in the position to do anything about it is you and me. Now, even though there may be situations around that are a problem to you, and I'm not disputing that that takes place, that's a reality, but you cannot blame anybody else for your mediocre Christianity. You have to accept that responsibility yourself. It's like you going down to the zoo on a Sunday afternoon, and there's a sign outside the lion's cage which says, if you twitch its tail, you're going to end up in its belly. And you twitch its tail, you end up in its belly. Let me ask you a question. Who did what to who? Well, Ian couldn't help it. It was a congenital problem. His father did the same thing before him and his father before him. He couldn't do anything about it. You did it to yourself. You did it to yourself. And that's the way it is in the Christian life. If you recognize that you're the only one in the position to do anything about your Christianity, then that's the point in time when you're going to start to correct the process and bring yourself back in focus again. So that's the second principle that I want you to remember, that you're the only one in the position to do anything about your Christianity. Don't blame it on anybody else. Don't try and find a scapegoat, because there are no scapegoats big enough to take on that responsibility. You've got it squarely on your shoulders, and I've got it squarely on mine. Once we recognize that, we can move on to the third principle. Okay. The third principle goes like this. And we're still talking philosophies, okay? Background, backstops to what we're going to be talking about. Third principle goes like this. Anything worth getting up in the morning for has to be adequately financed. Now you're saying, of course, explain that, because that doesn't seem like a principle, but of course it is, and I'm going to explain it, because that's why I'm here. I've got to sell you on these principles, because if I fail to do that, then we've missed the point. Let me go through it again. Anything worth getting up in the morning for has to be adequately financed. Now, if I were to ask all of you today why it is you get up in the morning, I'm sure that 99% of you would say, I get up in the morning to go to work. Now, I'm going to have to forgive you for being wrong. That's not really the reason. But the reason why you're wrong is that because of the proximity of the two events. You get up at 8 o'clock, you're at work at 8:05, and because those two events happen to come so close together, you think that you must get up in the morning to go to work. But that's not true. And I can prove that by asking you one very simple question, and I want to see a show of hands. How many of you asked to come into the world in the first place? Let me see your hand. Nobody's putting up their hand. Because nobody did ask to come into the world in the first place. Of course not, but you're all here. That means you must have found some reason for staying, did you not? Some people never stay. Some people go back. I understand that the Golden Gate Bridge in San Francisco is a great way to go back. Now then, Toronto, they have the CN Tower. That's going to be a great way to go back. You see, but we have all found a reason for staying. Whatever that reason is, that's the reason why we get up in the morning. Whatever it is, maybe our wife and family, maybe our hobbies, it may be the assembly. Whatever those higher values are, that's why you get up in the morning and you go to work to finance that reason why you got up in the morning. Now, even the Hindu in India, he understands this principle. The one who's abnegated a life of luxury and ease, and he's down in his rags on the corner of the street with his tin cup begging, he's asking for alms, even he knows that a life, even a life which has no luxury or ease and it requires anything worth getting up in the morning for, has to be adequately financed, even that kind of life, hence the tin cup. The only difference between he and us is that he's on a low budget trip and we're on a high budget trip. That's the only difference. Now what I'm really saying is this, that the natural life, the natural physical life requires a flow of resources to make it a viable thing. If you cut off the financial flow of resources, you'll find how inoperable, ineffective, frustrating, mundane, and empty the natural life can be. I'm sorry about that, because I think that money happens to be a sore point, with brethren. And I don't know why it should be, because unfortunately it's one of the commodities that we need in order to make the natural physical life a viable thing. It need not be a sore point. And it's up to you and to me to decide at what level we're going to live that natural physical life. What kind of flow of resources we want. That's why we go to university. That's why we get prepared, get trained for life, so that we can have a standard of life that is consistent with our desire of the flow of resources to make it viable. You follow that? You know, sometimes I feel that what we've done is placed a premium on failure. You notice that? Through the brethren, I don't know whether Tom Taylor would agree with me or not as he travels around. I remember not too long ago there was a brother speaking in our assembly, and he was telling us that he got demoted because of his stand for Christ. Well, it could be. I don't know. I wasn't there. But in 20 years of business, I've never yet seen anybody get demoted for their stand for Christ. I've seen them got demoted because of incompetence. And I've seen them demoted because of using company time to carry out Christian activities, which they should not be doing, but I've never yet seen anybody get demoted because of their stand for Christ. As a matter of fact, I found that just the reverse is true. They look for people with integrity, people who have got a background or a backbone, and if anybody should have a backbone in the business world, it has to be the Christian. He's got something to stand for, you see. So if anybody should succeed in business, if my logic makes sense, it should be the Christian. They should be living at a higher standard than anybody else. Don't know whether they are or not, doesn't really matter. The point that I'm trying to make is that in order for the natural physical life to be a viable thing, there must be a flow of resources to make it happen. Cut off the flow of resources, and the life, no matter how luxurious or how enjoyable it was, becomes very quickly mundane and empty and frustrating without the resources. Sorry about that. The next corollary of that, and this is really what I'm leading up to, is the principle that just as the natural life requires a flow of resources to make it a viable thing, so the Christian spiritual, supernatural life requires a flow of resources to make it viable. And there is a parallel between the two. You can't have one without the other, because in the scriptures, throughout the entire canon of the New Testament, we find that there's a parallel drawn between the natural and physical life and the spiritual and supernatural life. And here is one of them. The natural physical life requires a flow of resources. The spiritual supernatural life requires a flow of a different character of resource called a spiritual resource. And without that spiritual resource, the spiritual life becomes ineffective and inoperative, mundane and empty, and it's the resource that makes all the difference in the world. Question, what is the resource of which the scripture speaks as being available in the Christian life? Well, we have it in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 and 23. The scripture says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. You see, the Spirit of God that indwells us is the person that provides for us the strength and the power and the energy to make the Christian life a viable thing. Now, what we're going to do is try and exploit that resource that's available to us so that these things that are listed in this chapter come forth from our life on an ongoing, tumultuous basis, making sure that the world around us sees us for what we are. Not for the negatives. Not for the negatives. I suppose this is one of my biggest objections to Christians generally, is that they think that the world measures them in terms of the things that they don't do. And maybe that's true, and if it is, I'm sorry for us. Because the world should be measuring us by the characteristics that go to make up the makings of the Christian life. That is Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 and 23. If the world sees these things emanating from our lives in all their essence, they reflect the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore the world will be recognizing us not for the negatives, but for the positives that are coming forth. We're going to talk about that more. Better turn my watch around. It looked like it was about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. My time is just about gone, and so I'm going to stop there and save my next principle for tomorrow morning. Okay, now this is very much like a soap opera or a radio program. I remember when I was a kid, I used to listen to the Lone Ranger, hardly waiting for the next one. And this is the way this is going to be, that you can hardly wait now to see what the next principle is. And so, you know, I understand that genius is only recognized after a man's death. Therefore, Brother McKay and Brother Taylor and I, we're not going to really see the effect of all these marvelous principles until after we're gone, unfortunately. But you're not going to be able to afford to miss any of these other principles and then go flowing into the study of the fruit of the Spirit. Because you see, if you get a hold of this, if you get a hold of these principles, and a hold of Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 and 23, your life is going to be turned around. I guarantee it. It's going to be different. Because you're going to see those things that are inconsistent and incompatible with Galatians 5, 22, 23. You won't need the brethren to point them out. They'll be pointed out simply by your analysis of the Word of God and your stacking up against it. That's why I appreciate what Brother McKay and Brother Taylor are taking up throughout this week as a study of the Word of God. Because, you know, I don't know whether I'm stealing this thunder, but one of the things that Paul told Timothy when he was writing his two epistles, two letters to him, he said, Timothy, these things that I've written unto you, give yourself wholly to them. And the word give yourself wholly is a word which simply means addict yourself to the Word of God. Addict yourself. It's the same word that would be used to describe an alcoholic who is addicted to alcohol. Or the same word that would describe a drug addict who is addicted to heroin. It's the same word. And he says, the Christian, because the spiritual life requires a flow of resources to make it happen, the Christian has to understand and appreciate and enter into this book. If he doesn't do that, then he's soon going to dissipate spiritually, and he's going to find that there is nothing left to his Christian life. What's he going to do as soon as that happens? Psychologist tells. He's going to find someone to blame. He's going to be just like the poor guy going down to the zoo and twitching the lion's tail and ending up in his belly and saying, boy, wasn't that an awful thing that the lion did to me? He did it to himself. He did it to himself. And you and I have the responsibility to take the Word of God, apply it practically in our lives. And when that happens, we're going to find that our lives are turned around. And they're effectively going to be what the Lord spoke about when he said to his disciples, I am come that you might have life. Not just ordinary life. The world has that. The world has that. They've got ordinary life. But we're going to have a life that is more abundant. And that's really what we're trying to accomplish here by studying Galatians 5, 22 and 23. You got to close in, brother.